Lord, we love you. We know that you are high and lifted up. There is only one God like you. There is no other. And we know that that you transcend all of our problems, all of our needs. And you are a God who's present, who hears prayer, and delights even in the prayers of your saints. So we turn to you this morning and pray for your help. We pray you'd open our hearts to the truth. We pray that we would see you high and lifted up and holy. We pray that we would be motivated to love you more deeply as a result of our time in your word today. Bless these folks here. Each one has come with a burden. I pray that your strength and your Holy Spirit would be a comfort, and that you would be a help, a very present help in their trouble. And we ask your blessing on our time in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to try this. I know this is not the way it's supposed to be, but I rarely do things the way it's supposed to be done. But for some reason, the last 3 days, I've lost my voice. No, I have not been yelling, and I haven't been talking much either. Today we're going to talk about a biblical perspective of sexuality, and we have way more material than what we can cover. So if I go too fast and you have a question, stop me, and if I say something that's not clear, please stop me. But this is a critical issue in our culture, and it is an extremely critical issue within the church, and it's an issue that we rarely talk about. And I think this is the third time now since we've had our Sunday school on that we've talked about this. Last time was just a year ago, actually. I want to talk about... And first, identify and challenge our man-centered perspectives on sexuality. If you notice, much of the time when I teach, I talk about what is, try to define words and redefine and reinterpret what we see. And this is certainly necessary in this particular situation. To identify man-centered views of sex and sexuality, not just in the culture, but in our own thinking. Number two, I want to develop a biblical picture of human sexuality, and then define righteous attitudes towards sexuality and encourage righteous expressions of sexuality and foster wisdom and confidence so that you can turn around and teach your children, your grandkids, your co-workers and so forth. We need to be speaking truth into our culture. One young man told me a while back how he was grieved at the way his co-workers spoke of their wives and hoped that he would have a different perspective and teach them and show them a different way to think about their spouse. Same way with sexuality. Well, man-centered views of sex, I want to ask you a couple of questions here. How much do you think the culture has shaped your view of it, and how much has your own experience shaped your view of sexuality? And does your view or attitude towards sex offend God? And what do you think? This is a critical issue. What do you think about your own sexuality? We talk about body image a lot in our culture, and a significant question to be asking here is are you kind and gracious and truthful when you talk about your own body image? You think about yourself the way you think about yourself, your spouse. And can you confidently articulate a biblical view of sexuality? Are you willing to learn? Bottom line is, our heart attitude towards sex directly impacts our relationship, our sexual relationships, and the way we view other people. Well, I want to talk about what sex is not, first of all, before we talk about what biblical view of sexuality might be. It's not evil or dirty. I believe that sin or that sex is in marriage is evil or dirty is sinful, and we'll unpack that some more. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not an avenue just simply to satisfy your own sexual desires. It's not primarily for that. It's not harmless. And sinful sex is not satisfying, nor is it liberating. It is, in fact, sinful sex is enslaving. This is another thing I think is very important, and the Christian culture doesn't understand this, I don't think, that sex is not does not mean consummation. The vows of a marriage is what consummates a marriage. Let me read you a definition. To consummate is to finish by completing what was intended, to perfect, to bring, to carry to the utmost point or degree. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder, right? And if God has done a work, and you walk out of that marriage ceremony, your marriage has been consummated. If we believe differently, then you're going to, you've got several problems. But first of all, what God says is done is done. And if we say that sex consummates a marriage, what we're saying is that marriage is based on sex, and it's not. It's a part of it. It's an integral part. But consummation happens when you say, I do, and the pastor blesses you as a couple. Sex is not merely a legalized sexual union. There's unity, one flesh unity is much, much more than just sexual union. It's not necessarily going to produce marital harmony. It's not a measure of marital success, but it's not unimportant. It's a very important part of it. And sex is not something to be embarrassed about. Sinful sex is dangerous. I don't think that we emphasize this enough. And each time we choose to sin in any way, we forget that sin is dangerous. First, because God opposes the proud. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but it's one thing to have God's help, but it's a whole other thing to have God against you. So to sin is to have God against you, and James 4 literally says that. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." And to participate in sinful sex in a sinful way is to call something evil good, and God pronounces woe for those of us who do that. God doesn't hear prayer when we are living in harbored sin. Psalm 66:18, David says, "If I regard or hold iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, he didn't stay there. He said, you remember the rest of the verse? But you have, I think he says, "But the Lord has heard me." Why? Because he repented. Sin brings suffering. The way that Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. One pastor said, "Choose to sin, choose to suffer." Sinful attitudes and expressions are dangerous. Sexual sin harms your body. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20 says that very thing. It exposes to disease. It harms your soul. It's deceptive. It's degrading. And it isolates. And we need to say this. Homosexual sex is physically and emotionally destructive, not to mention that it's sinful. Well, let's renew our minds. So those are just the ways that we need to put off those kinds of thinking. We need to recognize that sex outside of marriage is not experienced without severe consequence. So let's renew our mind. First, I'm going to talk about we're created in the image of God. Let's go all the way back to Genesis and see where sex came from. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She shall be called woman. Do you think Adam recognized there was such a thing as sexuality when he saw his wife? Immediately, you see sexuality with the first couple. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Can you hear me? I'm losing my voice. Sexuality started in the beginning with male and female. It was God's idea, and there was a predestined, predetermined gender that you and I both have been given. And we've said this before. Your gender was determined by God long before you had the physiology to discover what He had chosen. Sex is God's idea. And relations in marriage are commanded. Become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. Sexual relations are commanded. Sex is God's idea. God expects married couples to engage in sexual relations. Number three, God declares that sex is good exceedingly. The Hebrew, when God stopped and looked at His finished creation, He looked at everything, which included human sexuality within marriage, and He said, this is exceedingly good. Very, very good. So God's attitude towards sex, not only His idea, He believes it's good. Very good. Gender and sexuality are necessary to reflect the image of God. Why do we say that? Because we're made in His image, made male and female in His image. So we can deduct from that that sexuality is God's way of reflecting His character and nature. And we see that through the unity in intimacy in the oneness of marriage. You see, the marriage relationship reflects the unity in the Godhead, the submission and authority in Godhead, the intimacy in the Godhead, and the deference in the Godhead. Sexual union also perpetuates sexuality through procreation. Think of the word procreation. It's made up of two words. What does pro mean? And with? So when a husband and wife come together in sexual intimacy, they are procreators. They, along with God, create something new. Which is, to me, is an amazing picture of the gracious mercy of God to allow you and me to be a part of His work. And to allow us to enjoy that kind of participation. Think about all of the things that God allows you to do that you enjoy, that reflects His character and nature. That's a gift of a merciful God to allow us to enjoy proclaiming His praises by singing. Allow you to enjoy His blessing as you serve and love other people. It's a gift from God. Sexuality is just one of those many. It's an integral and important part of marriage, but it's not the foundation of marriage. So, to begin with, it's God's idea, and God believes it's very good. So let's embrace His view. God says it's still, before in the garden, before sin, He said it's exceedingly good. Well, after the fall, God still views sex within marriage as pure and holy. Biblical sex is just as holy and pleasing to God as any other act of obedience. Hebrews 13 says that the marriage bed is undefiled. God looks at human sexuality within the confines of a marriage relationship as pure and holy. It was before the fall, it still is after the fall. A sexual expression, like any other act of a believer's life, is an act of worship. We're going to make much of this. When you participate in sexual experience with your spouse, it is like everything else you do, it is an act of worship. And like everything else you do, it can be a pure act of worship to the glory of God, or it can be a sinful act of idolatrous pursuit, even in marriage. We'll get to this later. But some sexual experience within marriage can be sinful. God's design for sex protects us from harm and pain and provides security and blessing as it points us to Him. Piper says this: the reason there is so much misery in marriage is not that the husband and wife seek their own pleasure, but that they do not seek it in the pleasure of their spouses. And we'll unpack what that means here. Sex is still pure and holy. Well, let's talk about God's purposes in sex. There's all kinds of reasons why God gives us a sexual experience. First, I would argue that we are worshipers by nature. Everything we do is a product of our hearts, and our hearts are designed to worship. We are worshiping beings. You will not meet a human being that is not a worshiper. By nature, we are worshipers. Jesus told the woman at the well, what's he looking for? What's the Father looking for? John 4. The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. What God is looking for is people that worship him. And all we do is a product of who and what we worship. So sexuality involves worship. Somebody told me one time after I taught this, that said, I don't buy this idea that sex is just as holy as prayer and worship. And I would argue it is worship. Everything we do is worship. The question is our heart focused on the glory of God first and the good of other people? That's what makes it worship that's acceptable, you see. The nuclear family is a foundation of the culture and the Church of Christ. And sexuality is an integral part of this. And so as worshipers, God gives man and woman, brings us together in an act of worship, and builds the foundation of a culture on this household, in this family. Sexuality is an integral part of worship, culture, the family, and the church. It's a part of it. And our attitude and participation in biblical, marital, pure sexual expression is an act of worship. To the end of God, that God is glorified. Marital sex pleases God through obedience in, this is the definition of love, in other-focused, selfless giving of the eternal good of the other person. This is, in fact, the principles we're talking about here is not different than anything else. These are universal principles that apply to everything. Sex is meant to be a part of and is an integral part of worship, being a human being. Well, I'm arguing here that sex is literally a whole person expression, and we'll talk more about what this means. The sexual expression in marriage gives experience and language to help us understand and relate to an unseen God. And we'll talk more about that. I'm going to put this on pause and let you ladies come and sit.
I think he was going to
There's plenty of places. Pick a spot. Don't be shy. If we were, if you were walking into our living room, you wouldn't be shy. So, welcome to the family. John Piper does, I think, an excellent job of explaining this idea. So I'm borrowing this general idea from John Piper. He and others wrote a book called Sex and the Supremacy of God. I believe that this is a profound truth. Sexual expression in marriage, biblical sexuality, gives us experience, imagery, and language that helps us understand and relate to a God we cannot see. And if you don't, if your first thought is, that's a stretch, Look at all the language that God uses in Scripture that has to do with sexuality. When he talks about his and our relationship with him, he talks about harlotry. In Ezekiel, he talks about, calls Israel a whore. He talks about being betrothed. I have loved you. He uses this language to help us see who he is and help us understand his reactions to us. The book of Hosea, for example, gives us a tremendous picture of what it is to serve a God who is incredibly merciful. Can you imagine? I cannot imagine loving the way Hosea was commanded to love. That is uncomfortable love, and it ought to stretch you and challenge you as you watch him express love to a woman who is selling herself over and over and over again. Sexual expression does give us a picture of a God that we would never understand without it. Sex in marriage helps us understand betrayal. Divorce, when you experience that kind of pain, you can grasp better what God goes through when you sin. Our covenant in marriage helps us understand God's commitment and promise to us. He uses this word betrothed and bridegroom as a bride. He even talks about as a bridegroom. Psalm 19 comes out of his chamber. He uses that image. Now, what's a bridegroom doing coming out of his chamber? He has just had his first sexual encounter with his new bride, and he's coming out after that. And that's the imagery he uses in Psalm 19 to talk about this splendor that's being displayed in nature about who God is. God uses sexual language to help us understand who he is. The excitement of marriage, which includes sex, helps us understand God's glory and God's love. I love weddings. Now, I didn't learn to love weddings until we gave our first daughter away. Then I started thinking about the theology of weddings. And then I had the privilege of officiating in weddings. I started seeing the imagery. Incredible, incredible picture of the glory of the gospel is set on display when we have a wedding. Imagery again of the glory of Christ. And you think about this bride walking down the aisle. The bridegroom is looking with intense. These two people are looking at each other. There's hundreds of people, and they don't see anybody else but each other. With great excitement. And he uses that imagery to talk about a wedding supper when King Christ has his church come. I love weddings. They help me see the glory of the gospel in ways I would not see. Sex is a whole person expression that helps us understand the Trinitarian unity and relationship that God has within himself. It offers an experience of mutual intimate love and passion and care. The giving and receiving pleasure and satisfaction. First, by pleasing God. Second, by pleasing your spouse. Third, by receiving pleasure yourself. That's the imagery. That's the picture of Christian living. That's what it ought to be. That's the way we ought to live life normally. But when we are unrenewed in our thinking, it's often the other way around. It's me first, God last. Sex offers an opportunity to fulfill and satisfy our spouse's sexual desires or interests. They minimize our spouse's temptation to seek sexual pleasure outside of the marriage covenant. Oh, by the way, sex is also for procreation. Back in the day, the church taught that was the only reason for it. God forbid that we would think that way. There's so much more. It's purpose number 14 on here on purpose. It's not the only thing. There's so much more. It's just like everything else we see about the gospel. God's robust plan for us is so much bigger than we normally think and see. Sex is a whole person expression of your worship. I've taught this before, but I want you to see this again. So what makes sex so incredibly powerful? It is the whole person being involved. We live in four dimensions. You've heard me say this many times. The red here represents the internal, the essence of who you are. This is the eternal part of your soul. This is the part that never dies. This is the part of you that will go on into eternity. It includes your mind, intellect, your thinking, your emotion, our passion, and our will, our volition, our choices. The red is the Bible uses the word heart to talk about the internal part of who you are, the essence of who you are. It also, the second dimension we live in is vertical. Our relationship with God is the worship. This ought to be King Christ, but it isn't always. But every human being lives in these four dimensions. This blue dimension may or may not be the God of the universe, but it's still the second dimension that we all live in. Number three is horizontal relationships with other people. We're social creatures, and we relate to other people. And the fourth dimension is physical, which begins with our DNA. As soon as sperm meets egg, in a matter of moments, there's life and division takes place. And at this very moment of conception, that your DNA makeup is determined. And then you develop physiologically, and this whole external environment has to do with not just your body, but your whole life experience, the place you live, etc., etc. And when two people come together, it's all four of these dimensions come together at the same time, which is what makes sexuality so incredibly intense. It involves everything about who we are. At least that's God's design for it. So let's define it. Let's draw a picture. As these four things come together, within the confines of a marriage relationship, I want you to think of a picture, because a lot of times people have a difficult time discerning, well, is this or that act sinful? I think this imagery will help us. To me, there are four things that are critical to a marriage relationship and the sexual act within marriage itself. God tells us to experience sexual relationships with husband and wife only, one man for one woman for life. And he gives us this framework within which we are to experience this relationship. And I believe this framework is designed to protect us from much that's harmful and to provide us the maximum amount of joy and pleasure. Shall we join the internet? I get that on my screen here. All right. So the first one here, the first element of... Somebody was telling me this morning I had a bug in this computer. I believe it's demonic right now because it's not working. Do it this way. Here's the picture. This is helpful in my mind because I'm going to use the acronym LOVE, okay? As the framework within which sexuality is meant to be experienced. And if we think about this as a frame to confine us, to define
where this relationship is to be experienced. And like a frame and a picture, it holds things together. So what is love? Other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person. Right?
Why this? Naturally, Kent Cloder's computer doesn't work. Now it won't even start.
Go two icons over, yeah.
Nope. Oh, yeah, hello. There we go. That worked.
There we go. One flesh unity. This is the O, or here is one flesh. Jesus, or God said that right at the beginning, Genesis 2, and Jesus repeated it, didn't he? Man will leave his wife and will cleave and become one flesh. This one flesh unity is a reality of the sexual experience, whether you're married or not, sad to say. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. But the point is, God has defined marriage within this framework so that we are protected. Love, one flesh, unity, and intimacy. The third thing that holds us, this frame together, is a commitment, a lifelong vow. A commitment protects the sexual relationship. A covenant commitment. That's the basis of marriage, is this commitment itself. Love can be learned, but a commitment is an act of the will. And lastly, a fourth element of this picture is just the emotional experience, the expression of the heart. It's an act of worship. I like to use this framework to define biblical sexuality so that you can answer the question, is my attitude outside of this framework? Is my action outside of this framework? Then it is sinful. If sexuality fits within this, it's not sinful, it's holy. So just like a picture, the frame gives us confines and gives us a sense of boundaries, right? Now, like in a picture, you got to have a canvas. And so, I like to think of the canvas is the mind. It is the knowledge and understanding, and the paint on the canvas is your experience and expression, and the glass over the picture is protection. It protects you from deterioration, and that's exactly what the sexual relationship in marriage is designed to do, is to give us right understanding and thinking, a right expression and protection. And so there is anticipation and excitement in a married sexual relationship. It's meant to be that way. There is passion and emotion involved. This is a whole person connection. There is pleasure and enjoyment. You see here, there is, in these three elements, there's this culmination of mind, will, and emotion. There's intimacy, there's soul connection that brings, or that is a result of, two people coming together physically. And this whole experience pictures Christ and his bride. He does this illustration over and over. Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church, he says, when he's talking about marriage. In Revelations, he talks again about Christ and his bride. And all of this glorifies and pleases God. It's God's design. When we live according to God's design for us, it glorifies and pleases him and results in new life and children. This is the whole person expression. So we get the mind is like the know. This is, to me, essential for us to understand. The canvas of this picture is us knowing God in Christ. The more you relate to your spouse in a biblical way, the more you can gain experience to know who Christ is, to understand the intimacy Christ has and wants with you
and understand the intimacy that God enjoys with himself in the Trinitarian unity. The frame represents biblical thinking, the acts of the will, our right motivations and actions. The paint, like I said, is an expression, emotional expression. It's an expression of worship. It's a sweet experience, meant to be a sweet experience. And the glass protects from evil. That's sexuality working the way it's supposed to. Knowing God, thinking and acting biblically, expressing freely and enjoying pleasure as a result of it, and protecting one another from all kinds of harm and providing blessing for one another. Sex protects. Sex does two things. Biblical sex protects us from something bad and provides us with something good. Just like any other, all of God's commands do that. They provide you with something good, and they prevent you from experiencing harm. Biblical sex protects from shame, manipulation, abuse, betrayal, isolation, and fear. And it provides security and safety and confidence. So here's safe sex. We hear our culture talks about safe sex all the time. Safe sex is meant to be only within the confines of a marriage covenant commitment. It protects and provides. Now, sexuality can provide a barometer of the spiritual health and relationship of the spouse, of the marriage, I should say. If you have sexual problems, most likely it's not a sexual problem. Rarely is it just simply a sexual problem. Sex is usually the barometer that says something else is wrong in the marriage relationship. Sexual desires can provide motivation and communication for communication and oneness, for reconciliation. It gives language and experience, again, to know God. It's an integral part of an aspect of marriage, but it's not meant to be the main focus. So, our culture tells us something different. Sex is good. Sex is God's idea. Sex is meant to be experienced within the confine of a loving, one-flesh, covenant relationship. And when that is the case, your experience is one of pure worship as you enjoy sexuality. Any questions or comments so far? Anything that you want me to clarify? You can talk. Anybody? Well, let me talk some specifics now of what the scriptures have to say about righteous sexuality within marriage. I'm going to finish this out here. Expression of worship. I think that this is important for us to keep in mind, that all that we do is an expression of worship, and sexuality is just one of everything else that we do. One, it is an expression of worship. It tells us who and what we worship, and it allows us to experience God's joy and pleasure when we experience sexuality the way God has designed it to, and he receives it as an act of worship. All right, Genesis 2, Matthew 19 says that commitment in marriage is commanded. The sexual relationship is a product and culmination of a whole person unity that comes out of a covenant commitment that says, I will be exclusively yours, and I will look to you exclusively for the rest of our lives. Leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh. Commitment protects each other. Janelle and I had a conversation last night. I can't remember the context,
Something in the conversation was revolving around betrayal. Some experience, I'm not sure what we were talking about, but here's the point. We've been married 39 years, and I said something like this. I can't imagine, we think we were talking about Hosea. I can't imagine her being unfaithful to me, and then it hit me. There's a reason I can't imagine it. Because she's never been, and I know she's never entertained that thought. See, the commitment, when we made that commitment, she made it and kept it and has been faithful to it. So I'm very secure. You can say that she's been with another man for a few hours, and it's not going to bother me in the least, because I know her commitment to me. And it protects the spouse. This commitment protects from temptation, from by keeping another person satisfied or intoxicated. Proverbs 15, Solomon says, "Let her breast satisfy you at all times. There is this intoxication. Solomon uses this word intoxication when he talks about sexual pleasure in a marriage relationship, and that protects by minimizing temptation. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 7 does the same thing. We're committed to leave, we're committed to protect, and we're committed to give thought and time to one another for intimate, tender, mutually satisfying experiences. And you'll see this in Luke 6, and it's you can look these up later. By the way, this is going to be on the internet for you to look at. Slide number 18, we're commanded to commit to developing companionship and friendship. That's what marriage is about. Sexuality, good, intimate, satisfying sexuality comes out of an investment of interpersonal relationships the other 23 hours of the day. Nurturing the whole relationship fosters sexual satisfaction and fulfillment. We're commanded to be committed to fulfilling each other's sexual interests. Bob Smith says, like a cool drink of cool water satisfies the thirst in the desert. It's that's from Bob Smith's book on sexuality. We're commanded to commit to love, honor, and cherish and respect each other's interests, including sexual interests. We make that vow on our wedding day. We're commanded to commit to protect one another. And this to me is huge. We talk about sexuality in a broad spectrum like this, and it can be troublesome because many growing number of us have experienced some kind of sexual trauma in our past. And so I want to caution that if someone has had that kind of experience, the spouse ought to be especially sensitive, especially someone who's been abused sexually, to be very patient, very slow to move forward, gracious to help that person work through that trauma before there's any kind of sexual engagement. This is a tough circumstance that we need to talk honestly and openly. A lot of people suffer from the trauma of being sexually abused or exposed in some way to sexuality before it was ever time. So be committed to protecting your spouse if there is a trauma in their past. Be committed to protecting from temptation by keeping your spouse satisfied or intoxicated with you. Now, where's this all coming from? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul says, verse 1, chapter 7,
It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife for her husband. In other words, each should meet the other's sexual interests. Number four, for the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over her body, but the wife does. Key point here, verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we learn from this passage that God, that sexuality is commanded and frequency is commanded, and God tells us that we should agree to come together and we should agree to come to separate. So there needs to be a mutual understanding here. Both, we learn from this passage, have the same commands, duties, and abilities to provide for the other. Each is to use his body or her body to satisfy his spouse or her spouse. Like every other act of obedience, sex is to be an active, passionate, other-focused, selfless, giving act of love. When desires are different, this is where conflict really arises. There needs to be a mutual seeking of consent, both willing to give and to change and meet the other person's level of interest. So sexual pleasure is assumed in Scripture. It's not. It's commanded and it's assumed. Sarah says this. How old was Sarah? I don't remember when she was told. 90? Wasn't she 90 years old? Something like that. The angel tells her she's going to be pregnant. And she laughs, saying, I'm worn out, and my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? And what does the word pleasure mean in her context? What's she talking about? What's she talking about? Sex? Yeah. Yeah. By the way, the root word for pleasure is the root word for Eden. Song of Solomon is a whole book on sexual pleasure between a husband and a wife, and the expression and ecstasy of sexual relations within the confines of a loving, other-focused covenant relationship. I already quoted this. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. There, rejoice is a word of pleasure. Blessing is pleasure. Oh, how happy. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. You see this multiple words here used to describe the pleasure of sexuality within marriage. And each is responsible to meet the other person or satisfy the other person. So giving pleasure is a mutual responsibility. And we just read that. We need to move that around. We just read this. The husband should give his wife her rights, likewise the wife her husband. There's a mutual responsibility. Each are commanded to wholeheartedly be engaged. When we do, it reduces sexual temptation. And we find, here's to me an essential part of understanding how we find pleasure in anything. We seek to please God, others, and then ourselves. This is true of everything, right? You've heard the acronym. I don't know if you thought of this one. Jesus, others, and you. Same idea. Pleasure for the believer is greatest when we seek to please God first, others second. And pleasure comes to us as a result of pleasing God and others. That's a biblical principle. Now, do you believe that? Functionally, do you believe that? How hard is it to practice it? Be honest. That's not easy to do. This is a universal principle. It doesn't apply just to the marriage bed. It applies to every aspect of a Christian's lifestyle. do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is he saying? He is saying, by obeying God, by experience, you will test that God's word is good. You will find by experience that loving other people before you seek the good of yourself, you will find God's word to be acceptable, good, and perfect, far better than anything you would choose on your own. I would argue that most of us sin because we do not believe God's word is good and acceptable and perfect. We find something else that overrides God's word. Giving pleasure is a mutual responsibility. Jesus says, I always do those things that please him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see all those being like Christ. Scriptural commands carry the responsibility to obey. And God's good plan is for both spouses to enjoy giving and receiving sexual pleasure. Well, enough on that. Frequency is commanded. Do not deprive one another except for agreement for a limited time. You see how this idea that frequency is commanded? If you're not engaged for a limited time, what's the obvious other part of this? If you're not active for a limited time, you're active for what? The rest of the time. Assuming there's interest. If there's no interest, maybe there's something else going on that you need to talk through. Somebody once said that the sexual experience in the bedroom is like dashboard lights on your car. When something's wrong in the bed, something's wrong elsewhere. Remember, we said it's the whole person intimacy. If you're not coming together, chances are there's something else going on. How often is often enough? Answer, to keep each other satisfied, to minimize temptation. Mutually agree on times and frequencies. Be sensitive. I can't overemphasize that. Compromise without strings attached. Be patient and gracious. Respectfully communicate. Don't deprive. Be reasonable. I'm going to skip through this and talk about this in the remaining time we have. There can be sex within marriage can be sinful. I think a lot of people are surprised by that idea. When is sex sinful in marriage? When it's used to manipulate or to reward. Remember, if it's other-focused, selfless, giving, manipulation is not on that radar. Rewarding is not on the radar. It's not to get. You don't give to get. You give to please God. It's not for punishing. Withholding. Sex is sinful when it punishes. It's sinful to be passive, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. It's sinful to be passive. Sinful to bargain, to give to get. It's sinful also to expect someone else to know and understand things you haven't communicated. It's sinful to force yourself on the other person, whether it's opinion, whether it's an action. It's sinful to consider extenuating circumstances like health, emotional upset, bad days, etc. Physical pain. It's sinful when you're to ask your spouse to do something that they find shameful, uncomfortable, or causes them fear. This goes back to personal experience before marriage. Be sensitive to that kind of thing. Insensitivity with previous marriage trauma. Oh, let me stop here a second. Sex is sinful when we're insensitive to previous traumas. and how they've shaped a sinful view of sex with our spouse. Now, let me say it another way. If your spouse has had some kind of difficult sexual experience before your marriage, and their view of sex is twisted because of that, you can be sinful in your expectations of them, and a sinful view of sex, regardless of your past, needs to be changed. But that takes time. Lots of time. Mercy, grace, patience, and hard work may take a long time. It takes a great deal of patience. It's one of the, again, another reason why premarital sex is so dangerous, because we bring into the marriage relationship our sexual experiences from previous times. Refusing to acknowledge and grow when previous traumas have shaped our own sinful view. Refusing to acknowledge to grow is sinful. It's sinful to be insensitive. Sex in marriage can be sinful when it's selfish, insensitive. Now, when is sex sinful? When it's outside of this framework. Just to me, this is a very simple answer to the question, is pornography or masturbation sinful? Does pornography seek the good of the other person? Is it seeking unity? Is it within the covenant vow? Is it an expression of worship with your spouse? The answer is no to all of those. So it's pretty simple to say, it's pretty easy then to say that masturbation and pornography, sinful, as are fantasies and even motivations. Masturbation and pornography creates harmful, sinful habits that affect the marriage relationship. Homosexuality is outside of this framework because the framework involves what? A man and a woman, male and female. And this is applied to the marriage relationship as well. But you can never say you must have sex in order to please or obey God. I need it. You can't say, you can never say, and listen, this is my opinion, you tell me if I'm wrong. You can never say, I must have sex in order to please God. Can you say that? I need sex in order to please God. I don't think anybody can ever say that. Which is a lie that most of us have experienced, that when we do choose to sin, we convince ourselves we need whatever it is we're pursuing in order to please God. Twisted, we convince ourselves we need something in order to be able to function. That's the definition of sin. We can never say we need sin, need sex. When we were in Africa last year, we learned there that the culture in that culture, they claimed that if a man didn't have sex within, I don't know, I think it was 36 or 48 hours, something like that, a couple of days, 2-3 days, he would get sick. And so the culture bought that idea, I guess. And so the men used that to force themselves on their women. That's sinful in a myriad of ways. First of all, it offends God. But secondly, the very man that God has given the wife to protect her and to provide her with safety is attacking, abusing, and using her. That is unspeakably wrong. And so, whenever we husbands do anything like that to our spouses, God help us. Sexual addiction is also sinful. It's better understood as a worship disorder like every other addiction. Well, there's all kinds of hindrances to sexual intimacy. Unresolved past sexual experiences, I've talked about that twice now. Unresolved marital issues, time pressure, overcommitment, just sheer exhaustion. unresolved conflict with other people, outside of your marriage relationship, just guilt, fear, fears and anxieties regarding circumstances beyond the marriage itself can affect marriage sexuality, unmet expectations, public embarrassment, failure to treat your own body as a temple of God. An unhealthy physiology will make it very difficult to experience anything pleasurable with your body, whether it's sexual or otherwise. Insensitivity to your spouse's physical demands. Your wife is weary from an 18-hour day, for example. Carrying each other's burdens will not only reduce physical demands, it demonstrates sacrificial love and can provide energy and desire for sexual involvement. There's so much more. You'll find this in its entirety on the internet. I think I'm going to end with this, a positive note here. Growing sexual fulfillment and pleasure. Husbands, your wife's interest in you can be fostered as you diligently pursue your role and responsibilities. It's often the complaint of the wife that her husband isn't all that interested in her until after 10 o'clock. But until then, what's he doing? He's sitting on the couch or he's playing with his computer, and she feels very, very alone. So here's a wife coming to bed feeling like she is being used like a prostitute, and she's lonely. So men, we need to be challenging our men to be lovers first, all in the other 23 hours of the day, being servant leaders, really giving ourselves, learning. 1 Peter 3 says that we are to live with our wives in an understanding way, which means, King James says, according to knowledge. So the more you pay attention to your spouse, the more you know about her, the more effective your sexual relation is going to be. I must have turned myself off. Be the protector. Be the provider. So I just read this yesterday. A wife's complaint of her husband. She said this: he can't even spell spiritual leader, let alone be one. And I grieve for the woman who is commanded to give herself to her husband, and yet he does not know how to lead spiritually and has no interest in doing it. Then how can sexuality be a good thing? Here's one universal truth: when you suffer, you can give yourself to your husband even though he doesn't love you the way you would desire him to love you. You can experience what it's like when Christ invaded enemy territory and gave himself up for people who hated him. And in that way, Philippians 3 says, what's it say? I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering. And I have found that to be one of the greatest blessings of suffering, is when I start to look at a cross and the road to the cross and what it cost to pay my sin. I start to relate to Jesus instead of relate to the suffering or the one who caused it. But back to men, we ought to be focusing on these elements of our manhood first. And when we do, this will create the greatest seedbed for an enjoyable sexual relationship. We need to foster our wives' intimacy by being godly men. A godly man should have a passion for his wife and a pursuit of his wife, and that pursuit starts up here. loving, leading, learning, protecting, providing, serving. The sexual element then is like icing on the cake. Speak words of affirmation. Think about her day. Think it through her eyes. Learn to think through her grid, if you will, and be proactive. A word to the wives, your husband's interests. This is not just a one-sided problem. I've talked to several women who desire relation and their husband is not interested. That's equally painful. To have a desire is not wrong. And to have it unmet is incredibly painful. Luke 17 comes to mind. Wives or husbands, either one. Jesus says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And so if we are setting our spouse up for sexual temptation, we are in trouble. Wives, you can foster your husband's interest in you by fulfilling your role as a godly woman, being the completer, being the servant. Stop cutting his legs out from under him. Don't slander him with your girlfriends. Don't roll your eyes when he says something. And when he does stumble with the Bible, don't do this. You can encourage his growth by showing you trust God, by trusting him. You can foster his interest in you by being the godly mother and manager of the household that God wants you to have. Wives, you should have a passion for your husband as well. Frequency is commanded. The ability to give pleasure is given and assumed, and pleasure is assumed. Sex is God's idea. And God considers sexuality within marriage to be holy and still good. If you have an interest, read Song of Solomon and look, just look at that from read it like a romance novel, if you would, and look at the ways these two people pursue each other and yet defer to one another. They don't press themselves on the other person. It is a sweet, deferring, passionate pursuit for one another. They pursue, but when they don't get, they don't fight, fuss, or press. It's a sweet picture. And read the book of Revelations and specifically think about this whole idea of wedding. Revelations talks about this wedding supper and the bridegroom waiting for his bride and this bride being prepared. Sexuality is language, gives us language and experience to help us see and understand a God that we cannot see. And the sexual relationship, marriage itself, weddings give us little pictures of a great big passionate God for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this gift. We recognize it is powerful. And when we don't understand it or experience it the way you tell us to, it is very, very volatile and destructive. Lord, help us to repent if our views and attitudes offend you or offend others. We pray, Lord, that as we wrestle with obedience and sin in this area, you would help us be honest with our spouses, be honest with our accountability partners. We would confess and turn, that we would really, truly trust you. Lord, help us to obey you, not just in this area, but in all areas you call us for obedience, to the point that we would test your word and by experience proclaim it to be good. acceptable to us, and that we would actually find by experience that your word is perfect and superior to our own ideas. I pray, Lord, you would bless us to this end. In the name of Jesus, amen.